little bell. Okay, let's just bow in prayer. Father, now we ask that you would cause this time to be profitable for us as we look into your word. You know that prayer is an area in each of our lives that needs much improvement. When we think of great men of the faith in past years, they were men of prayer. And when we think of Jesus, he also was a man of prayer. And today, we have so many things that crowd our time, and so often we do not take time to pray. And you remind us in James that we don't have because we don't ask. And when we ask amiss, wanting things for our own pleasure's sake. And so rejuvenate us tonight in your word and build us up as a body of believers to be a group of people who first pray at home and then pray together when we gather around your table. We ask these things in the glorious name of Christ. Amen. Okay, so this evening we're going to start prayer. I don't know if we'll finish it. We may finish it. We may take two lessons. And let me remind you, we are meeting next Wednesday as well. And so in Luke chapter 11, Luke writes this. And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples to pray." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." And you can see that in Luke chapter 11, it is an abbreviated form of what is most familiar to us in Matthew chapter 6. But we're going to be swapping between the two passages tonight as we look into prayer. And so there are lots of books on prayer today. Lots of good ones. I suppose there are lots of bad ones. I haven't chosen to read those. But I'm going to swamp the library with books on prayer. But, of course, the best book on prayer is the Bible itself. And this is the most central passage on prayer within the New Testament. And Jesus is a man of prayer. And so on our outline, I just have some introductory comments that I want to make. And the first point is Jesus and the importance of prayer. And we need to think about Jesus as the God-man. And when he came to earth and added to his person a second nature, he veiled his glory, whatever that means, and there are a lot of discussions as to what that means, but Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and he went about for his 3 years of ministry operating as a man. So there are flashes of his glory that appear, but he is living as a man on the earth, and so he walks and talks and acts in the strength of the Spirit. And so when you look through Jesus' life, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, you will note that he is a man of prayer. And even at his baptism, the dove descended on him while he was praying. And he prayed all night before he chose his 12 apostles. On the longest day of ministry recorded in the Gospels, in the evening or early in the morning, he went out to pray. He prayed earnestly in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed after the feeding of the 5,000. Here in Luke chapter 11, they're in a certain locale, and the disciples are observing him praying, and they say, "Teach us to pray." I don't know if that's something that we would necessarily ask if we were walking around with Jesus. We might ask something else of him, like, "Teach us to do miracles, teach us to raise people from the dead." But one of his disciples said, "Teach us to pray." And that must have come because they observed Jesus, and they observed that even though he could do such miraculous things, he was always a man who was about prayer. Then I want you to just notice, we're going to look in Matthew 6, but not right at the moment, but just looking in Luke, that what Jesus taught was petition. You notice down under point D there, I say thoughts about Acts, A-C-T-S, the acrostic, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, which is a little form we use because what happens to us is so often when we give ourselves to praying, we're always asking God for something. And so people have decided, and it's been taught in a lot of places, that what we need to do when we come into God's presence is first adore him, not be asking for anything, but admire who he is. And then secondly, because we're coming into his presence as corrupted people, we need to confess our sin. And then we need to be thankful for what God is giving us. And then finally, at the end of our prayer, we come into supplication. But what Jesus teaches is only petition. He doesn't teach adoration, confession, and thanksgiving. He teaches petition. And the expanded form in Matthew, you find the same thing, only petition. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because after all, when we come into the Lord's presence, we come as needy people. And as we're going to see in just a minute, even the ability to adore God, which many of us lack, is something that has to be given by God. And so the first petition is, "Hallowed be thy name." We would all like that, but we don't necessarily possess it. And so when we come to God's presence, we don't have anything to say by way of adoration. We only have things to ask for. And Jesus is inviting us to ask. The interest of God in prayer. And this is just an observation now, taking Luke into consideration and taking Matthew into consideration. All of us, I hope, can quote Matthew by memory. When we think of Matthew, the first three things are about God. "Hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Then the last three things have to do with us. "Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So prayer, first of all, as Jesus teaches it, needs to focus on what concerns God, not so much on what concerns us. And then E, I say, faith measured by prayer. And it's my assertion that we don't pray because, quite frankly, we don't believe. It's as simple as that. If we believed, we would pray. The very fact that we don't pray is because we don't believe it has much of a benefit. Oh, intellectually up here, we know that it does, and we know that the Bible commands it, but in practice, we don't feel like we need it, otherwise we would do it. And quite frankly, we don't think God is going to answer, so we don't pray. And so our paltry faith is measured by our lack of prayer. People who are of faith are people who are of prayer. And that's a sad commentary Nevertheless, I think it's true. And then F, just under the introduction, the great men of faith. You can read biographies and you can see many of them prayed long periods of time. Most of you know, having read different biographies and listening to different preachers, that Martin Luther is the one who said he has so much to do in one day, he doesn't think he could possibly get it done unless he starts the day with 3 hours of prayer. How many of us do that? Most of us were lucky to squeeze in 15 minutes and keep our mind focused. And then there is a quote, and who it's attributed to, I'm not quite sure. But one man said, a man is no more than what he is on his knees before God. That's a true statement. And so if we're not before God in prayer, we're not much of anything. Well, we've said that one of the weaknesses at McKinney Bible Church is prayer. And it's demonstrated by many of us on Sunday morning. We gather around the table and we say we're here for the apostles' teaching. We do that in the first portion of the meeting. Then we're here for the fellowship, the breaking of bread in prayer. And quite frankly, our meetings are sadly lacking in prayer. Or prayer is attached to the end of someone standing up and saying something from God's word. All of that is good. But just the business of praying, and I assume in Acts 2:42, where it's talking about the breaking of bread in prayer, mostly in Acts 2:42, I am assuming that around the table, it's talking about prayers of adoration. And we don't have much of that. So at MBC, prayer is sadly lacking, and it is true that prayer accomplishes much. And so if we want more accomplished through McKinney Bible Church or more accomplished through our lives personally, then what we need to do is become people of prayer, beginning at home, as we're going to see, and then branching out into the church. Because James, after all, said, the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So without prayer, I would assume the opposite is true. Not much is accomplished. And there are lots of verses that we're well aware of in the Gospels and in 1 John, even through all of Paul's epistles about prayer, but there's nothing quite like what we have called the Lord's Prayer, where the disciples are saying, Lord, teach us to pray. So then we're going to just look then at prayer, and we're going to use Matthew. And so if you would turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and of course, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is, in the first 18 verses, a picture of not practicing one's righteousnesses before man. In other words, not being hypocritical, because the Pharisees were wont to pray and fast and give alms so that people could see them and classify them as spiritual instead of giving alms, praying and fasting from the heart before God. They did it before man, and three times Jesus says they have their reward in full. In verse 5 then he says, and when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. And he goes on. So the first thing we want to say is when we pray, either at home with our families or just by ourselves, or publicly, which is more in view here, we're not to pray with a pseudo prayer, that is, a fake prayer. And only we know when we're doing that. It's possible to stand up in the meeting of the church and pray simply because you're tired of the silence, or, heaven forbid, heaven help us, maybe because we just want people to think, well, we're people who pray. So prayer, first of all, has to be for the purpose of talking to God, whether it be at home in our closet or whether it be in public in front of people. The purpose is talking to God, and surely the early church did pray publicly. So Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't pray publicly, but we shouldn't be like the hypocrites who pray publicly simply so that men can see what we're up to. So prayer should begin at home. And the very fact, and this may be a bold assertion, the very fact that we have trouble praying when we gather suggests to me that we have trouble praying when we're at home. Secondly, he says that we're not to give superstitious prayers. That is, the Gentiles were trying to give little mantras, vain repetitions for the purpose of persuading their God. But of course, our God can't be persuaded. We cannot manipulate him. There's no magic involved in prayer. And as Jesus says, after all, and David states it in Psalm 139, the Lord knows what we need before we even ask. And in Psalm 139, we're told that the Lord knows what's going to come out of our mouth before we even form it in our mind. He knows everything. So any kind of superstition about prayer is out. And that brings us then to the heart of the prayer. And I called it the pattern of prayer. The pattern of prayer. And Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11 are just that. Jesus is not giving this prayer as something that should be recited over and over again like the Gentiles do things. That is not to say that it is wrong to recite it. There are many prayers in the Bible. For example, Daniel's prayer, Nehemiah's prayer, and all of the prayers of Paul that we could all do well to recite, assuming that we're in agreement with them. But this prayer is a prayer that is to be a pattern for how we talk to God. After all, the disciples are saying, teach us to pray. And so Jesus gives these petitions, six petitions, first with how we should address God, six petitions following afterwards in Matthew chapter 6, although the text is disputed, with the basis for why we pray. So look, if you would, at verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven. So the first thing we need to do is realize that we're addressing God. R.C. Sproul is the one who said, you know, people ask me, what are the rules of prayer? And he says, there are essentially two rules about prayer. I think he's right. And the first is, remember who you're talking to, and remember the one who's doing the talking. So, we're talking to God, and he's not like us. He's eternal. We have a beginning. He has no beginning. He made us. Nobody made him. He's all powerful. He's all wise. He's everything. And we come to him. So he's not like us. And so it's not like talking to a buddy. We need to remember that. It's true that Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 15, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. And he calls them friends because he's told them what he's going to do. You only tell a friend. But when we come into the presence of God, God has decided to call us friend, but he still remains God. And so Jesus says, pray like this. Say, Our Father who art in heaven. Of course, there's something special about the way Jesus prays. I think it's over 50 times in the Gospels Jesus refers to God as his Father. And in John chapter 5, that's what troubles the Pharisees, because they know in calling God his Father, he's making himself equal with God, and so they're ready to kill him. But here, he's telling us what we pray to the Father, our Father. And in the Old Testament, there is a sense in which God was Father, but not really known in the Old Testament. God calls Israel his firstborn son in Exodus chapter 4 and in Hosea chapter 11, which is picked up and used of Christ in Matthew chapter 2. Out of Egypt have I called my son. So there's a sense of fatherhood in the Old Testament, but you don't see the Old Testament people praying to God as Father. And that's because God reveals himself to be our Father through the work of Christ on the cross, so that in places like Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 4, we're told about adoption. And we're adopted into God's family, Jesus being the true son. We're adopted sons. He's like a big brother in that sense. And we're told, all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the children of God, and that he has not given us a spirit of fear leading to a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but he's given us the spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father. We're adopted as sons, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. So this is a new revealed relationship that comes through the cross, because Jesus has died, he's risen, he's ascended into heaven, and he has given the booty of his conquest, which is the Holy Spirit, which Peter mentions in Acts chapter 2. The promise of the Spirit has come, and we're adopted as children. And so we have a special relationship with God that the rest of the world does not have. God is not the Father of everything. He is the creator of everyone and everything. But in this sense, only believers are adopted as God's children. So when we come to God, we're coming to our Father. And notice that he says, not my Father, don't say this, my Father, but say our Father, so that when we issue these petitions, we use this as the pattern, then our prayer is not simply me, but our prayer is body-wide. Our Father, hallowed be your name, not just in my life, but then in the lives of, well, my brothers and sisters in Christ. So what I want to do is then flip back over to Luke chapter 11. Because Jesus says, Our Father. And in verse 5 of Luke 11, Luke has brought together in this one pericope, this one paragraph, if you will, about teaching us to pray. And obviously, Jesus spoke this on more than one occasion, because this is spoken after they watched Jesus praying in a certain location. But in Matthew chapter 6, it's on the Sermon on the Mount, and they're not quite the same. Just like anyone who teaches may go from one location and give something very similar, but it's not exactly the same. That's what Jesus is doing. But here, Jesus and Luke have drawn together Jesus' statements that are separated in Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 7. And he says in verse 5, "And he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on a journey, and I have nothing to give to him. And from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." The word persistence is a strange Greek word that might be translated akin to, and this is going to sound strange, impudence, or more precisely, it is the word of our current president, audacity. This man's audacious. Who would go at midnight and pound on a door and wake somebody up and ask them for three loaves of bread? Nobody would do such a thing. But, of course, hospitality was very important, and he's caught off guard, and so he does something very audacious. At midnight, he's over at his friend's house, slamming on the door, wanting 3 loaves of bread. And Jesus says, well, he wouldn't give it because he's a friend, but anybody who makes such a bold move, he'll give it to him. And the implication is, well, when we come into the Lord's presence, there's room for a bold move. And that's precisely what the writer of the Hebrews tells us on more than one occasions. We have confidence. We have boldness. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4 that we should make our requests known. Anything. It's not time to enter God's room and pretend that we're so pious. It's time to tell him what's on our mind, what we're thinking, what we want. He's a father. He can temper our requests. He knows what to do with them. He's not going to give us something that's bad for us when we ask for something that's bad. So this man is audacious. But Jesus is picking up a point from this. Notice how he goes on. He says, "And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake. Instead of a fish, will he?" Of course, the answer is no. "Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you, then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So Jesus, from verse 5 on, is saying to the disciples, look, when you pray, God is Father to you. And fathers love to give. Now, we're excluding, of course, bad fathers from his illustration. And in our culture, there are lots of bad fathers who abuse their children, are grouchy, grumpy, and give them nothing. Maybe my kids would say that to me. I'm trying to make up for it right now for Leslie. I'm giving her everything. So Jesus is saying, if we know how to give good gifts, doesn't the Father in heaven? He's very gracious. He wants to give. He gives abundantly is the point. And that's the point back in Matthew. Pray, our Father, who art in heaven. Of course, we're on earth. He's in heaven. He's all powerful. We're weak as can be. And that's why we come. And he loves to answer us. But here's an interesting question. Jesus says to the disciples, when they say, teach us to pray, he gives an abbreviated form of Matthew chapter 6. And then down at the end, when he is, by the way, I've picked up the last point of the outline here, when he is telling them what will happen in prayer, how God wants to answer, and he's like a father on earth, but better, he says, will he not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? But wait a minute. He just said, pray this. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Don't lead us into temptation. But then in the end, he says, will he not give him the Holy Spirit? Well, now there's something to ponder. It seems then that when we come to the Father and we ask, and with many of the petitions that we are asking, the answer is bound up in the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives. And it's true that when someone becomes a believer, at the moment they become a believer, the Spirit has baptized them, or I should say it this way, they have been baptized in the Spirit, and the Spirit has come to dwell in their lives. But we're going to see, I hope we make it there tonight, that Paul prays for the Spirit to do more. And these petitions, although they don't sound like they have anything to do with the Spirit, in the end, Jesus is saying, when we pray this way, what God gives us is the third person of the triune God. So, back in Matthew chapter 6, then, in verse 9, we address God as Father. And we can think of when Bob was here, and we need to remember, because it's something that people have said to me, I can't think of God in very nice terms because I didn't have a good father. Well, we don't draw our illustration of who God is from our fathers. We draw it from Scripture. Scripture tells us who God the Father is and what he's done for us. And the very fact that we have the opportunity to come to him and pray is a result of the fact of all that he has already done for us. And he's taken us into his family, and he's given us a bright future with a grand inheritance, with the promise of a new body to live with him forever. Well, that's a reason to come to him. If he's already given us that much, will he not give us what we ask for? So in verse 9, Jesus says, pray then in this way. This is the manner of prayer, the pattern we have. And when we address God, we address him as our Father who is in heaven. Heaven's above earth. God has all power to do whatever is consistent with who he is. And then follow these petitions. And we know them very well. So first he says, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So first we pray to God about his reputation. And it is a petition. It's a request. It is not a statement. It is not written, your name is holy. That's not what the text means. hallowed be your name, is a petition. May your name be holy. Of course, God's name is holy. We're not talking about what he is in his essence. That's not what we're asking. God is who he is. We can't change that no matter what we pray. But what we're asking is that God's name would be holy in the earth among his people. And not only among his people, but among those who are not his people. And the word hallowed comes from the root that means to sanctify. And so we're saying, God, may your name be set apart. Well, we're not just talking about the name such as Yahweh. And we're not just talking about the name Jesus. We're not talking about God's names specifically, only in a certain sense, because the Hebrew way of talking is to use a name to speak of the whole person. So, may you be holy, counted as holy, thought of as holy, treated as holy in our midst is the request. Hallowed be your name, your person, who you are. Of course, that does have something to do with how we use the names of God. And, when you think about all the different kinds of television programs that are out there and all the entertainment on the radio, movies, all sorts of things, God's name is misused. It's not hallowed. Which is an indication that the person talking doesn't hallow God at all, doesn't think of him as holy, doesn't treat him as holy, and doesn't care one bit that he is holy. And like one of the writers I read, it said, it would be hard for me to think of a person who really understands the cross and what Christ has done to use God's name in vain. Of course, he's talking about using God's name as an expletive in that point where we might say Jesus Christ as an expletive instead of treating Jesus as holy. It is true that in lots of cases we don't treat God as holy. We don't say it. We do it by conduct. We don't treat God as holy because our thoughts are far away from him. We don't treat God as holy because we don't think about him. We can go through the whole day and there's not one thought of God, and that's hardly the sense that God is a holy God. And so what struck me when I was looking at this is the concept that I had always had. You know what you need to do when you pray is first talk about how great God is. And it struck me, we can't talk about that unless God answers this petition. Hallowed be your name. Because I can't muster up within myself from my soul, from my heart, strength, and soul to say and feel and know that God is holy. Intellectually, I know it. But to sense it, which is what Jesus is talking about, and to live by it, I need God's help to do that. And if I could relate it this way, if we want to talk about God's holiness, well, we know some of that a little bit through general revelation as we look around. But mostly we know that because of specific revelation. God reveals to us who he is. Like Jesus says, the one who keeps my commandments, my Father and I will come and we will make our abode with him. Twice he says it in two different ways in John chapter 14, 21 and 23. And Jesus is saying something like this. If you want me to take up residence in a way where you know me, then this is what you have to do. And I can't make God reveal himself to me. I can read his word and he commands me to. But in order for me to grasp it, understand it, I need God's work. We call that the illuminating work of the Spirit. So I can read and read and read, but unless God chooses to reveal himself, it's not going to happen. That's true of me, and that's true of you. So, we all say, well, we want a friend. I want a close friend. People say that. And Lots of times what people mean is, I want somebody that will open themselves up to me. They'll tell me all about themselves. And when you have a friend, of course, I talk to lots of people. Lots of people come into my office and they tell me more than they want to. And I tell them nothing. They don't know me hardly at all. They couldn't walk away and say, you know, I know Craig. Over time, as I talk with them, I tell them more about myself. But they're coming to see me because they have problems. So they tell all kinds of stuff about themselves. And I get to know them real quick. But when we're talking with people, they have a choice. Am I going to let myself be known or not? And so does God. He has that choice. He hands his word to us. And of course, he's willing to open up to us. That is, if we really want to know him. And so the central petition is, hallowed be your name. I want to know you for who you are. I want to feel your holiness. I want to know your holiness. I want to live by your holiness. I want your holiness to form and shape everything that I do and am. That's what hallowed be your name means. So, that's the first petition. And it just struck me afresh. That's something I need to get up every morning and start with. Lord, hallowed be your name. Well, these come in a triad here, and they're very closely related, although they're different. So when Jesus says, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Well, what does he mean by thy kingdom come? Is that a prayer that many of us often pray? And of course, we have to think about, what does it mean, thy kingdom? We think back in the Old Testament, and we know that God is over everything. There's always been the kingdom of God. But when Jesus came to earth, he says, the kingdom is in your midst. It's come near to you. And John the Baptist and Jesus are both saying, repent. The kingdom is right at hand. There's something different going on now. And this is New Testament. And so Jesus is talking about that kingdom. And he says, not everybody enters that kingdom. The door is narrow. The entranceway is small. Jesus is the door. Thy kingdom come. And we could spend a whole evening on this, but just to make it brief, because we only have 15 more minutes, just to make it brief, just think with me. I don't know if, well, we're, I hope you're reading Leviticus. I hope you read it, reread it. And if you're reading it, then you have to be reading Hebrews. You just can't help yourself. And if you can help yourself, stop helping yourself. Get after Hebrews 2. And in Hebrews, there's lots of quotations out of the Old Testament and lots of quotations about Jesus. One from Psalm 2, which is center in Hebrews. Thou art my son. Today I've begotten you. And Psalm 110, central in Hebrews. What does he say? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. And Peter quoted that on the day of Pentecost. Oh, no, these guys aren't drunk. No, this is what Joel the prophet spoke of. This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand. And then he quotes, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then you have to go in your mind to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about resurrection. First Jesus, then those after Jesus. And then what does Jesus do? He goes to work putting all enemies under his feet. And then he hands the kingdom over to the Father. And he's subject to the Father in the end. It's that kingdom he's talking about. And so right now, Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He's king. King over the kingdom. And he rules. And quite frankly, he rules everything. He doesn't just rule his people. He rules everything. But not everyone is willing to come under his rule. But one day, everything will come under his rule. It will be manifest. And anyone who won't submit, they will be crushed. And so when he says, thy kingdom come, well, exactly what he means, well, that a little bit depends on your eschatological position. But certainly he's looking forward to today, that day when God's kingdom is no longer invisible, but visible. But he may be thinking of more than that. That is God's kingdom making progress? Thy kingdom come, which would be, in our terms, outreach, evangelism. May your kingdom grow and grow until it's finally fully realized. If you're an amillennialist, it's realized at the end, at a new heavens and a new earth. If you're a premillennialist, it's realized on earth when Jesus comes back. If you're a postmillennialist, it's being realized right now until Jesus comes back. And that's not crucial right now. The crucial point is we want Jesus' rule to grow. And God says, Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, if you pray, the Father knows how to give good gifts. And this is his will. So he's got to be answering the request. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in heaven, well, who's around Jesus? Who's around the Father? The angels are, and the saints that have gone before us, they are, and they're doing everything just the way God wants them to do it. And our prayer is, may your will be done. So we move from God's reputation to his reign down to his will in our lives. And of course, I'm thinking that he's not talking about God's sovereign will. God is doing that. But instead, he's talking about God's preceptive will, or sometimes we call it his moral will. So we pick up our Bible and we read, Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. There's God's preceptive will. Everything Jesus commanded us to do, that's his preceptive will. This is what he wants us to do. This is his will. And so we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a petition. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's part one of Paul's prayer here in Ephesians chapter 3. And his prayer is for power in the lives of the believers at Ephesus, and this power comes through the Spirit with this purpose, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. Of course, we might say, well, I thought I came to Jesus by faith, and God lives in me, and that would be true. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's using an intensified word of dwell. And it's a word that means to settle down. And I urge you, if you have not read D.A. Carson's book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Priorities of Paul and His Prayers, I urge you to read it, get it. It's in the library. I might even have a couple of copies. I'll only charge you $50 each. No. And D.A. Carson points out that this word is talking about what happens. He gives an illustration. It's great. About a young couple who buys an old house. It's all they can afford. It's a mess. It's got problems in the kitchen, the bathroom. But they live in it. And over time, they renovate it. They fix it up. Kids come and they add on to it. And the yard's all dressed up and it's looking great. And they've been married now 25 years. And one day, the man says to his wife, you know, this is home. This is where we belong. And when Jesus enters our life, it's not very nice. It needs a lot of renovation. And that renovation takes place by power through the Spirit to transform us, just like we learn in the New Covenant. And so all the commands of putting this aside and putting that aside and adding this and being humble and compassionate and kind and forgiving, that's the work that Paul's talking about here. That's what Jesus is saying when he says in Matthew chapter 6, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But notice, it's God's will. It's his work. Everything we've been talking about up to this point is God's preference. God's central in the prayer. Your name, your kingdom, your will. And his will is that we be conformed to what he wants. And so Paul prays. This is what I want in your lives. There's more to prayer, but we don't have time to go into the more of the Ephesians prayer. But I just want you to notice then from Ephesians how Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit, actually the Father, the Spirit, and the Son here in Ephesians. But it reminds us of what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. How much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So when we pray, hallowed be your name, how's that going to come about? It's going to come about by the powerful Spirit who works in us. And it's what God wants. And so if we pray, if that's what we want, then God's going to do it. And if we pray, your kingdom come, and it has to do with the growing, broadening of God's kingdom, then in our lives we're going to see it. He's going to use us to do it. If that's what we want, that's what God wants. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The angels and the saints before us in heaven right now, they do everything that God wants. We don't. But we pray. God, I know what I am. I know part of what I am. You know all that what I am. And what I need is for your will to be done in my life. It's your will. So I can't help it. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel 36. And this is where we'll stop. Just notice once again, Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Before I read it, I do have to say something. A few weeks back, I meant to lead you to this passage, and I said, Exodus 36. And you were thumbing around all while I was reading, and then it dawned on me, I told them the wrong place. Never forget this passage. So if I say Hezekiah, turn to Ezekiel. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What is the new covenant promising? The new covenant is promising the petition. Your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, and especially your will be done. And so one half of the prayer focuses on God. Now, of course, as God's at work in me and he is setting who he is apart in me so that I see him more and more for who he is, and I'm focused less and less on things of this life. And I get up in the morning, I want to sit down, I want to talk to God, and the first thing I say is, hallowed be your name, and boom, he pops into my head and my heart. Things for me to think about of him. Then all of a sudden, where am I? I'm in adoration. Wow. Look at who you are. And of course, when we get to that point, then we do want to pray. And so the first part of the Lord's Prayer is just what we need. And it's what we need to pray individually, just as a pattern, not necessarily the exact words, but filling out the thought. And it's what we need to pray corporately, so that starting at home, in private, we interact with God and appreciate him for who he is and see his work coming to realization in our lives. And then we pray it as a church, seeing his work come to realization in the church's life. Think of it this way. If God answers the request in the church, may your name be treated holy, would there ever be a problem between us? I don't think so. When there's a problem, it's because we're not treating God's name as holy. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, if you come to loggerheads with somebody, it's rather good as a Christian just to be wronged than to fight over it. But we don't see God as that holy yet. So we fight over it. And so, to me, it was something new today. It's petition, Jesus teaches. But the petition, if answered, leads to what we want, adoration. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I know that in my life there is need of much renovation. And so I pray with Paul that you would strengthen me and my friends here with power through your Spirit, so that Christ might settle down in my life, and the older I get, that he might say, I feel at home here. This place has been cleaned up. It's good. And so, Lord, we see, I hope we see now from your prayer that you've taught us, this is the very thing we need to be asking for. That you be set apart in our heart, our mind, our soul. That it's your kingdom, your rule we're longing for. And it's your will we want done in our life. Give us a new appetite then, not only to ask, but then to dig into your word and find. And then use your word again next week as we come back to finish off the prayer. And see how grand you are. Help us to start seeing that you're not a God who tries to withhold. You're a God who knows what's best, and you want us to grow into such a knowledge of you that the very things we ask for are the best things, and you will answer, like you promised to answer this very prayer. We can count on it. So bring us back and build us up, and then make us a people and a church of prayer. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.